This sermon is entitled El Shaddai, and if you're an aficionado of the names of God, then you would be aware of that. And I kind of like to know what names mean myself, and so I just picked that one. It seemed to fit. It was an interesting experience for Abraham when God addressed himself as El Shaddai. And so if you notice also, if you study the Old Testament, you'll know especially there, names are important. Names of God are important, and also the names of people. As a matter of fact, God even renames people to suit a purpose. Now, we know also that names are important in our own culture, our own world here, because, you know, parents often spend a lot of time trying to come up with names that have meaning and that sound good for their soon-to-be-born children. And we know also that if a child is stuck with a bad-sounding name, they're going to be teased for a while. And so, fortunately, we give them middle names, and so then the child can choose when they get older or even have a nickname. But when God gives himself a name, we ought to perk up and pay attention. He's not just simply God. And people also identify God with certain names and phrases so that they can understand, and so it's in their memory, pass it down to their children. And his names ought to convey meaning about himself, about characteristics of him. Now, there are two main words for God used in the Old Testament. There are a few more, and they're different constructions. But you have El from Elohim and Yahweh. And in the Hebrew, you have names like El, like I said, from Elohim, which means strong one. That's often translated as God. That you would see in Numbers 23:22 and in Deuteronomy 10:17. And the El signifies strength, might, or power. El Elyon, that's one that we are familiar with when it's translated into the English as God Most High. That's the supreme God. He's above all others. And you'll see that in Genesis chapter 14. Also, just Elyon appears, which is the Most High, in 2 Samuel 22:14. We hear of El Roy, a God who sees me. And that's what Hagar said when God came and seen her affliction and acted. That's also in Genesis chapter 16. You have Yah, which is a syllable from Yahweh, and that appears in Exodus 15:2. And it has a Hebrew meaning of like the independent one, aloneness, or he is. And then, of course, the one that I've already mentioned, Yahweh, which if you have an English Bible, you'll see Lord or God used in its place. Whenever the Hebrew has what's known as Yahweh, Lord or God used in capital letters is there. And that can be translated as I am that or who or what I am. He is who he is, basically. He is the self-existent God. Now, if you look at some of the stories in the Bible, you see that when God is giving his name out, or a name, a description of himself, he's about to reveal something about himself, either in that name or in what's to follow. And there are actually several books on the names and titles of God. You can go buy them, and they're pretty thick. They go into a lot of detail. But I want to look at El Shaddai, and sometimes Shaddai shows up, and those are the Hebrew words in the Old Testament. And what you see, the first appearance of El Shaddai, which is often translated as God Almighty in the English Bibles, that's where God appears to Abram in chapter 17 of Genesis. We will go to there soon, but I want to bend your ears a little bit longer. Abram knew God as God Most High, or as Yahweh, and there might be a disagreement when you look at Exodus about that, but definitely Abram knew God as God Most High. And you can see that in Genesis 14. But in Genesis 17, God identifies himself, like I said, as El Shaddai. Now, like I said, the English has that as God Almighty, but there's some question as to what really does that mean. When we hear Almighty, what do we think about? We think all-powerful, but is God really trying to tell Abram something else? Not just about his might, but some detail about that. So, if you want to get started, you can turn to Genesis chapter 17. You know, I went into mathematics because I like to know why things are the way they are. Because in math, you have to prove everything. And so when I look at El Shaddai in the Old Testament, I'm thinking, well, why did God say that? Is it just because he liked the sound of those syllables? He could have said, I'm El Elyon. Of course, I'm mixing the English and the Hebrew with my horrible Hebrew pronunciation. Or I'm Yahweh, as he later told Moses. Or he could have simply said, I'm El. And remember, I talked to you earlier. But he said, El Shaddai. And so what is he trying to tell Abram? Now, some may think it's unimportant. And maybe in our day and age, it's not the thing we need to be spending a lot of time on. There are some people who do. But El Shaddai, they may say, is just another description for God. But like I said, I like to know why. Why did God say that? You know, and I have a premise that I go by, and that is God is very efficient. He doesn't waste. And so when God is saying he's something or he's somebody, he is not wasting a syllable. He says it for a reason. Okay, there's one point before we get started in the scripture, and that is, some people like to do word searches and word studies, and those are good, but there's a problem, and that is there are different languages going into the Bible, and we get it in English. And if we take a word in English, we may think that applies across the board. Well, there are words that are translated from the Hebrew into English that are translated as Almighty, but they're not the same word. So I'm going to be focusing only on El Shaddai. There's another word that's in Hebrew translated as Almighty, and that's Saba. That has to do with making war, fighting, things like that. Also, I mentioned a lot of people get excited about El Shaddai, and there is a good reason, but I think they go over the top. There's churches named El Shaddai. You have charities named El Shaddai. Businesses are named El Shaddai. Like I saw one that sold boats on the internet named El Shaddai. I can't make the connection yet. Okay, songs have been written about El Shaddai. As a matter of fact, I did an internet search. I found 165,000 items that had El Shaddai. And, of course, there were duplicates. I got to look at 700 of them. Yeah, I know, huh? I do have other things to do with my life, but... But I was fascinated, and I came across lyrics, and like I said, stores, businesses, charities, churches. I found the bizarrest stuff on the internet, talking about the many gods from the Hebrew pantheon, and El Shaddai was one of them. She was a goddess, by the way. That's not what I'm saying here. This is like going over the top and leaving scripture for what you want to prove. There's a lot of stuff out there, and if you do a word search, you'll be surprised. I mean, I was staggered by the variety. Okay, like I said, El contains the idea of power, might, or strength. Shaddai is more problematic. As a matter of fact, its root meaning is unknown, and you have different schools of thought thinking that Shaddai comes from different root words. And it depends on how one parses the Hebrew word. Scholars do not agree as to Shaddai's exact derivation and hence meaning. So that's what I'm going to focus on. El is mostly known. Shaddai, it depends, like I said, on who you listen to. They'll tell you different meanings. Now, I have the following is based on several sources. I have Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, and also a book entitled All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, and The Names of God by Nathan Stone. And they all covered basically the same stuff. So here are some possibilities for Shaddai. Shaddai is translated, of course, like I said, as Almighty, and they take it from a Hebrew root word, which I won't be mentioning, by the way, because there's several of them that I could cite. But for Almighty, it comes from a root word to mean burly, powerful, to destroy, oppress, loot, or even deal violently with. Second one would be mountain. So basically, El Shaddai would be God of the mountain. And that signifies power and authority, and hence Almighty. Okay, but that's from a different root word. And I've read where it looks like more modern scholars are moving towards that interpretation. But that interpretation takes us more away from the unique God of the Bible into the Mesopotamian deities. And if you think about it, think of Mount Olympus for the Greeks. What was that place for? That was the seat of the gods. They're trying to show the same thing here with some of the modern scholarship, or what may pass for modern. And so that's God sitting up on a mountain, which means he's high up, and of course he has power. But you know what? A mountain is associated with God. For example, God is sitting on a mountain, his authority is like that, and he meets Moses on Mount Sinai. So there's not altogether no evidence for that. A third one would be, and this is what some of the rabbis would say, Shaddai means one who is sufficient, or who is enough, who is able. And that kind of carries in what we see in the book of Ruth, with the Greek translation from the Hebrew, which is in the Septuagint, of ha ikanos. Now, Steve warned me not to get too technical, so I'm trying not to. Okay, but that means sufficient and able. He's the one who is sufficient, the one who is able. Another scholar says that Shaddai means a pouring out, and a pouring out of blessings. And that's really related to the next two. Another scholar would say that the Shaddai comes from a root word for harrowing a field. You take a flat field and you harrow it to get it ready for planting, so you can grow things and eat from that field. The last is one that's kind of popular with some of the people who write the books of the names of God, and that's could be translated as breasts and sufficient. In other words, the shad is for breasts, and the dai is sufficient or enough. And the indication from some of the literature is that it's not only breasts, but breasts that are swelling. Now, this may sound odd to say in church, but it's a good thing. Because if you think about mothers, and when they're ready to nurse, their breasts are swelling, ready to give milk to their young. And that's the picture that some scholars are saying that we get with Shaddai. Now, I talked to Steve earlier today, Pastor Steve, and we talked about the differences of opinion among the scholars. I forgot exactly what you said, so I'll paraphrase it. He said, well, if scholars or PhDs disagree, then what is the ordinary man to do? And my response was, we got to read the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do. Take your Bibles out, and if you turn to Genesis 17, some of the passages we'll look, and I'll give brief comments, but there's certain things I want you to notice. I went through, and these are where El Shaddai or Shaddai appears in the Hebrew. And we have it translated, of course, into the English. And these are the only sources I went to for the Shaddai. Now, I don't have all my numbers, all my statistics, but El Shaddai appears a lot of times in the Old Testament. But most of the times, Shaddai appears in the book of Job. So Job is calling God Shaddai there quite frequently. Okay, Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you notice, if you know the story of Abram and Sarai, who later became Abraham and Sarah, God already appeared to Abraham a few times before, told him he'll bless him and he'll be father of many. And so they were waiting and waiting and waiting, and you know that Abraham was almost as old as the hills, and they were getting kind of concerned, and so Sarah came up with the idea to have her handmaid stand in for her, kind of as a surrogate. And so they got Ishmael, which caused a lot of problems. And God now appears in chapter 17 to Abram, and he says this. We're going to look at verse 1 for sure. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk for me and be blameless. Now, the word blameless could mean complete, full of integrity, or perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And he goes on. Now he addressed himself, God addressed himself as El Shaddai. Now again, we read in our Bible, God Almighty. But there's a certain detail that Almighty doesn't quite cover. And if you look, God is promising to Abraham that he'll take from his own body and Sarah's body, he'll take and make a child from them. And from that, he will be a father of many nations, many peoples, multitudes. Earlier, God had already promised Abraham, as Abram, that look up in the sky, see the stars. Can you, you know, count them if you can. That's how your descendants are going to be. And so now Abraham is really old, past the child fathering age pretty much, and Sarah definitely past the age for giving birth. And yet God is promising them fruitfulness. Genesis 28, please. Verse 3. This is at Isaac. He's older and he's calling Jacob to bless him. It says, May God Almighty bless you. That's El Shaddai, bless you, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Do you think that Isaac is looking at God Almighty as one who bestows blessings? Genesis 35:11. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai, he's saying. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land, he's basically, God is reiterating, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. So now God's talking to the next generation. As Isaac reminded Jacob, now God is talking to Jacob. He's talking about blessing again, making them fruitful. Genesis chapter 43, verse 14. This is Joseph in Egypt, and his brothers come. It says, And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He's hoping that God will grant release to his other son. If you notice the story, remember that Joseph was kind of being sneaky to get his whole family to come to Egypt. And if you think about the story, what happened to Joseph was pretty bad. Right there in the middle of it, one could be very discouraged. But Joseph was placed in Egypt by El Shaddai so that the rest of his family can come later and survive the famine. They can go eat in Egypt. God was looking out after his people. Okay, now let's look at Genesis 48:3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai again, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So far, it seems like El Shaddai is blessing people. 49, chapter 49 in Genesis, verse 25. This is in the context of Jacob's last words to his sons. He talked about Reuben. Talked about Judah, Zebulun, now Joseph. And in verse 25, By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty, that's the Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Again, blessings. Blessings of fruitfulness. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. Some think instead of a statement, this is more of a question, saying, was I not known to them? Because in the Genesis, Abraham is mentioning that he knows the Lord or Yahweh. And we won't go into the textual problems about that or explanations. But that's again where El Shaddai appears. It's appearing with the people who he has been blessing. Numbers 24, verses 4 and verses 6, not verses 4, verse 4 and verse 16. Remember Balak and Balaam? Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. I'm looking at verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, that's the Shaddai, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovingly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And he goes on, in the verse 16, he mentions the Almighty one more time. So he's supposed to be cursing Israel, but instead he ends up doing what? Blessing them. Ruth, didn't know you were going to have a class in Through the Bible in less than an hour, did you? We will not read all of Ruth, but I do want to give you a little bit of background, because she uses the word Shaddai as well. Naomi does in the book of Ruth. So, Ruth, I'll look at chapter 1, first few verses, and then we'll skip. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Anyway, they went to Moab. The two sons married. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And then eventually her two sons died. And so she tells her daughters-in-law to go ahead and leave, go back to their own families. But Ruth refuses. She doesn't go. She sticks with Naomi. In fact, starting in verse 16, chapter 1, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She's coming back, and they recognize her. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which, by the way, means pleasant. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. So do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty, Shaddai, has afflicted me? Doesn't sound there like the Almighty or El Shaddai or Shaddai is blessing them, does it? Well, that's our problem as people. Let's keep going. Chapter 4 of Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative," or redeemer, kinsman redeemer. "And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now does that sound like blessing? Job. Now, there's like 30 or 40 citations in Job. I'm not going to, like I said, go to them all. If you want to turn there, you can. Job, the first appearance in Job is Job chapter 5, verse 17. This is Eliphaz talking to Job. And this illustrates the view that people had of the Almighty, or Shaddai there, at that time. Chapter 5, verse 17. "Behold, happy is a man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you." Then he goes on, indicating they have a view of the Almighty there. That's one of protection, as well as chastening. But we also know that things got pretty bad with Job. And yet, let's look at Job 42. Job chapter 42. Verses 12 through 17. We know what Job went through. In fact, in the first chapter, calamity hit him. And what does he say? He basically says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, more stuff happened to him. And let's see what God does. "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days." Does it sound like the Almighty is blessing in that case? Psalm 68, verse 14. I know this is a lot of verses, but if you look, I'm not going to read it, but if you read Psalm 68, it's talking about God's care for his people and God's power in that care. So that's a good reference if you'd like to look at that. Psalm 91, we'll go there though and read. Psalm 91. This is a psalm in reference to Christ, to the Messiah. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's the Shaddai. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And then it goes on saying wonderful things about the care of the Almighty. Notice it says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If we are in Christ, we can look at God in this way. Look at verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. So now given a picture of the Almighty as a place of refuge. And I don't know if the psalm writer here is thinking of chickens when he wrote this psalm as a picture, but we raised chickens at the house and seen them since we were young. If you ever watch the mother hen with her chicks, when there's danger coming, or when it's cold outside, or when it's raining, she will puff herself up. Her feathers will kind of like splay out a little bit to leave room for the chicks to run into. She'll spread out her wings to cover them and protect them. And once they're in the shelter of their mother hen, the chicks will stare out and maybe peek and see what's going on outside. It's a really interesting picture. And these pictures are in the Bible for our benefit so that we get a glimpse of what God's care is for us. Okay, without turning there, chapter 13, verse 6, talks about the Almighty's wrath against Babylon. Shaddai's wrath against Babylon. Those are the enemies of his people. And Ezekiel talks about the tremendous loud voice, the voice of the Almighty. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 10, verse 5. In Joel, if you turn there and look about the Almighty, we're not going to turn there, though, but if you do, you'll find out that in reference to Shaddai, there's discipline occurring. Discipline for his people. And yet, in Joel chapter 2, there's a restoration occurring. So there's a blessing coming after that. Now, these are not exhaustive. Like I said, I left out some verses from Job. But we know the story of Job, how greatly blessed he was. And if you take a look at Scripture, that's the context of where El Shaddai fits. And we see that, at least from my mind, we see that El Shaddai, God Almighty, or the Almighty, Shaddai, as it's often used too, there's evidence to indicate that what does Almighty really mean? When they translate it into the Almighty, and by the way, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, didn't always do the Almighty, did sufficient, is able to, or they just left that out entirely and said Theos for God, or Kyrios for Lord. But for us, we hear God Almighty, it looks like we had to look at the detail. And from Scripture, it looks like that there's enough evidence to say what the Almighty really means is He's Almighty to protect His people. He's Almighty to discipline His people. He's Almighty to restore. He restores His people. He restores their blessings. And then, of course, He's Almighty to bless. And we can go back, and I have developed a bias after looking at the information on what does Shaddai mean. But I think we get a picture of the motherliness of God. You ever think of it like that? The motherliness of God? We have an image of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which is masculine in nature. But God gives us little glimpses of a feminine or motherly attribute. And when He does that, it's so we can understand His loving care. Now, our three characters that we looked at, or at least three of them, Abraham, Job, and Naomi, we saw that Abraham was very old, and God said, "You will be a father of many nations." And you know that they already tried to help God out. They helped God out, and it turned out not to be so good. Okay, of course, God ordained it. He used their human frailty to accomplish what He wanted. But helping God out doesn't quite help us out, seems like. But imagine Abraham. God had already taken him out and showed him the sky. He said, "If you can count the stars, then that's how many descendants you're going to have." In other words, you can't count the stars. Imagine Abraham. Finally, Isaac comes. Maybe he's crying in a tent as a little baby. And if you're a father and you heard that, sometimes you get up, you can't go back to sleep. He goes out in the outside, looks up in the sky, and he remembers what God said. And that promise started to be fulfilled in Isaac. So he had evidence of that promise there. And imagine him just looking up and trying to count the stars. and just thinking, wow, look what God has done so far. And so he can trust God the rest of the way. And Job, very discouraged, very discouraged. I mean, here was a righteous man. It was told to us that he was. And all the stuff is happening, and he's being blamed by his friends. You know, there's something wrong with you, you know. That's why God is punishing you. But we also find out that God does things for his own purpose. And that Job was blessed greater than before his trouble started. And Naomi, she said, call me bitter. But you know what? If she didn't leave to go to Moab, her sons wouldn't have married daughters of Moab. You know, she wouldn't have had a Ruth. And with no Ruth, what is there not? There's no David. So you can see God's hand in that. God's hand in moving events and blessing his people. And so for us, we can come to an application now. For us, you know, we see these characters in the Bible. We see that God revealed himself as El Shaddai, and that became a way of identifying God as the one who blesses. And if you want to take a look at the Hebrew roots of Shaddai, which we don't really know, my impression is that God kind of left it that way so we get an impression that, yes, he is like the God willing to bless his people, pour out blessings. He is all-powerful to do so. And so for us, if we get discouraged, if we have times of depression, if we have times of grief, if we have those horrible experiences where it looks like the world is falling apart, what do we get to do? We get to run to God. We get to run to the Almighty, to the El Shaddai, the one who pours out blessings, the one who is ready to nurture his children, to feed them what only he can give. That's what the last image was, of the swelling breasts and the sufficient or enough. He's the only one who is enough. There is no other place we can go. And he is the one who gives us the blessings. But there is a question that some people may have. You know, some people die not having obtained promises, not having obtained their blessing. Well, not all blessings are for this earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I'll close with this. You know, I come away with looking at the scripture, thinking about our Heavenly Father, our God Almighty, who's like the best mother we can have and the best father we can have. And let's take a look at how his final blessings will come about. Revelation 21. I want to start at verse 4, but I'll go back to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that last paragraph is a bit scary, but for God's people, that should not be. Because, again, what does God say? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These are the ultimate blessings for God's people, in which we will see not only El Shaddai as he revealed himself to Abraham, but all those other expressions of God throughout all of Scripture. Let's close in prayer now.